Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Luke 21, verse 37 to chapter 22, verse 23. Now Jesus spent every day in the temple teaching people, but each night he'd walk out to the Mount of Olives and lodge there. And all the people began getting up very early for him to listen to him teaching in the temple. Now the festival of unleavened bread that's called Passover was very near. Then the chief priests and the scribes began looking for a way to put him to death because they were becoming afraid of the people. But Satan entered into Judas, who's called Iscariot, one of the select number of the 12. So he left and conferred with the chief priests and the officers of their guard about how he could hand Jesus over to them. Now they were delighted, and they contracted to pay him in silver coins. So Judas agreed and began looking for a good time to hand him over to them without any crowds around. Now the day of unleavened bread arrived, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed in the temple. So Jesus sent out Peter and John, telling them, "Go make preparations for us so that we can eat the Passover meal." But they asked him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" He said to them, "Look, when you've entered the city, a man's going to meet you carrying a clay water jar. Follow him into the house he enters, and then tell the householder there, 'The teacher is asking you, where is the room where I should eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He'll show you a large furnished upper room. Make your preparations there." As Peter and John set out, they found things just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Then, when the evening hour arrived, Jesus reclined on banquet cushions along with his apostles. Then Jesus spoke to them, "I so deeply desire to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer, because I'm telling you, I certainly won't eat it until it's brought to full meaning in the kingdom of God." Then he lifted a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "You must take this and share it with each other, for I'm telling you that from now on, I certainly won't drink from the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God comes." And when he took a loaf and gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body that's being given for you. You must do this for the remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup that's drunk after the meal, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you. Except look, the hand of the one who's handing me over is here on the table with mine, because the Son of Man indeed is going forward as it's been marked out, but alas for that man through whom he's being handed over." And they all started disputing with each other which of them could possibly be the one who's going to do this.
After our service today, we will be handing out stars for your crown because you made it through the snow and storm. And I want to thank Emily for her special ministry. She has, just looking at her with her arms there, makes me feel warmer than I would have otherwise. Beautiful. I want to thank all of those who've participated in our worship, and it's and I want to thank all of you for simply being here this morning and sharing in this time. If you have not already gotten a copy of the notes for the message today, you've heard it. The scripture reading, it's fairly substantial. And so I'd love for you to have a copy of that in front of you, or of course you can look at it in your Bible, especially the very last sentences of chapter 21 of Luke and the first quite a bit of chapter 22. So you can follow along there. What a set of events has happened. I just want us to keep in mind the family of Alex Prati. I believe that's his how his name is pronounced. I'm not absolutely sure, but who was a intensive care registered nurse in the Veterans Hospital there in Minneapolis. And taken down as he was photographing things that were going on and ended up being shot. I think they counted like 10 times, with 7 officers around him who decided they could not subdue this one guy without killing him. And just I can't read anyone's heart and mind, but the sense of being able to do whatever we want to do, and the horror of all of that. Please pray for his family and pray for all of his co-workers in that veterans hospital who knew him and served with him. And pray also for the leaders of our nation, that they can see some better angel, something that guides them in a new direction of how to bring safety and belonging to our cities than the way in which this is being done right now. I just hope that that we can see some sense of actual valuing of human life rather than devaluing it in every seemingly in every possible way. Would you bow just for a moment with me? Heavenly Father, you know all the things that are going on across our world, the wars that are everywhere, the people who every night in the intense cold of Ukraine expect that all of their facilities are going to be knocked out by bombs and everything, the devastation of Gaza, all of the heartbreak and wreckage of Sudan. And Father, it's simply closer to home and therefore much more vivid to our minds when we see someone like Alex and realize the cost of his death and what it signifies. And we pray that we may be a different people from that, and that we may value profoundly human life and the safety of our people. Bless all of those who worked with him and served with him and were giving their time and effort to serve those that needed intensive care for their bodies. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that his example can be something that calls all of those who have a desire for peace in Minneapolis to have their longings fulfilled in that situation. Give us your grace. We pray for justice. We pray for justice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You heard the reading from Luke, the 21st chapter, and going into the 22nd chapter. And if you look at the top of the sheet of notes, you'll notice it says a meal of symbols, a challenge of meaning. That's sort of where we're going. It suggests maybe kind of meditation on the text. But then underneath it, you'll see Thomas Robinson, Luke anointed with God's Spirit. That's the name of a series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke that started with the the very first verse and has gone along, and you'll notice that threatening number 63. There's been 63 of these sermons along the way, and we are getting toward the end of the Gospel of Luke over after a period of several years of intermittently going through the Gospel of Luke. So we're continuing this journey with Luke, and we will make it to the end, God willing. We are at a turning point, a point at which we've come to the end of Jesus' journeying. We've had a long journey to Jerusalem section in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus arrived, and as he came into the city, wept over the city of Jerusalem, and then came into the city and began teaching. And Luke, as he describes it, has emphasized Jesus' teaching in the temple. We're used to, as we talk about Holy Week, we're used to the triumphal entry on Sunday and Good Friday is Jesus' crucifixion, and the next Sunday is Easter. But Luke does not give any sort of emphasis to that idea of it all going along in one week. He more or less describes Jesus' teaching as going on for some time. And I don't know exactly how one's supposed to take that. I just observe it, that as far as Luke is telling the story, he portrays Jesus, and you get it very expressly said in the first verses of our reading today, that Jesus taught in the temple for a long time, or at least he seems to be saying that. Jesus spent every day in the temple teaching people. But each night, he'd walk out to the Mount of Olives and lodge there. If you go through the Gospel of Matthew or Mark, for example, you get very much the impression that there were kind of 2 days that he was in the temple teaching. But Luke gives us very much an impression of a longer period of time. And the interesting thing that happens there is that as Luke says, all the people began getting up very early for him to listen to him. I guess it's the lack of them having their phones to be able to go to and look at there. They got up early and went to the temple and sat there to listen to Jesus teaching in the temple. So they're now still, as Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all of them say, we're at the time of Passover. It's the time that Jesus had chosen to come to Jerusalem. And Passover carries so much with it. Luke wants us, as we go into this time where Jesus is not traveling along, journeying to Jerusalem and talking to all kinds of different people, he's wanting us to look at this time because it's coming down to the climax, to the end, to the fulfillment of all things, what he will later in this text refer, Jesus will later refer to as the breaking in or the coming of the kingdom of God. And the many people that are listening there know something is going on. And Luke is wanting to open our eyes in a very special way, not by instructing us on how to do it and what to look for, but by the way in which he tells us the story, to perceive the depth of every moment till the end of the gospel. Everything that happens from now on, everything that happens in the gospel is very significant, but everything that happens, especially in all of this period, is significant. And it's going to build up right toward the end. And there's no one in the story of these events, where we are now or the ones that will follow, there's not a single person that's within these events that knows what's happening except Jesus. Now, Luke is letting us in on the secret. So he's putting his arm around us and saying, watch this, look at this, notice this, put these things together. And so he's helping us. But part of what he shows is that the people around and that participate in it do not understand what's going on. But here we're coming to this climax of the story. And Jesus carries the disciples, and he carries us into these events, confident or hopeful, I guess we could say, that ultimately we will understand. We have four more days to go, so to speak, in the Gospel of Luke. It's that Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. Not that Luke makes particular mention of all of those very much, but you just can follow them along. 4 days. But he wants us to see these as flowing out of Jesus' ministry of teaching in the temple, in which he gets up and goes into the temple every day, sits down and teaches, and the people hear him, and more people come, and they're crowding around him. They're getting up early in the morning and marching off to the temple to listen to Jesus. And in seeing it in that context and the effect of all of that, we get a sense so that we can be grasped by what's flowing along and see the whole thing together. If you look in the beginning there with chapter 22, verse 1 in our text, you'll see that he wants us to see the things that are happening as being complex and many-sided. And you can kind of just go down through that section there of verses 1 through 6 there. And I've put it in bold just sort of to highlight some of the different things that are happening that contribute to the drama of all of this. First of all, just the situation of Passover. And the Passover, of course, as you know, was a feast for the Jews that gathered people. Everybody was supposed to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, at this time, many Jews lived far, far, far away, and not everybody could come, but lots and lots and lots of people did. Jerusalem filled up perhaps three times its normal number of people. Crowds are there. They're familiar with the Passover. The whole phenomenon happens every year, so it's a whole phenomenon that's familiar. But there is always with the Passover this emotional impact. It's the time when the story of God and God saving his people in the Exodus comes back, and we participate in it again. It comes alive for us as we see it. And then, so we go along. Now, the festival of unleavened bread. Now that's not nearly as well known for us, but Passover was just simply the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That went on for 7 days. And it was, so the Passover started it, but the whole time was a time when one did not eat anything that had any leaven or was fermented in any way or any of those kinds of things, because it symbolized the things that the people of God had gone through. And then, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's called Passover, because the two, since one was part of the other, the name Passover was often used. It was very near. Then the chief priests and the scribes, so the chief priests are the ones that are in charge of the temple. They're in charge of the sacrifices ultimately. And the Passover, of course, is centered around one sort of distinctive kind of sacrifice where individuals came and they actually killed the sacrificial animal, usually a lamb or a little goat, and so forth. The chief priests, who were temple authorities, they are there, and the scribes, but notice what it says about them. They began looking for a way to put Jesus to death because they were becoming afraid of the people. Ah. He's got a big fan base, a lot of likes. A lot of people are clicking on him there in the temple, and they come to him. And they don't like it. They don't like it at all. And so we have Passover with all its familiarity and all the crowds. And we have the chief priests and the scribes and so forth, the temple authorities, who fear the people in that. And notice that they were looking for a way to put him to death. They've already decided on the verdict for Jesus. So we're dealing with that. But then it says, beginning in verse 3 there, but Satan entered into Judas, who's called Iscariot, one of the select number of the 12. Satan enters. Satan enters Judas. I don't know how to describe this. This is, I just take it as it's stated there. But it does add a different aspect to what's happening here. In other words, that there in these events, there is an unseen cosmic drama that's being played out. And as we know from a larger picture, it's kind of a self-destructive drama, even for Satan. As Paul says in another, later on, he says, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That things were happening here that not even Satan can understand. But Judas gets caught up in this, and Judas initiates the betrayal, as it's usually referred to. I've sort of regularly throughout this translation, instead of translating it betrayed, I've taken what is the real basic meaning of the word is to hand over. Because the word in Greek is used both positively and negatively. Jesus handed himself over. God handed him over. But here in this situation, the handing over is the handing over of one of Jesus' disciples, handing him over to those who wish to arrest him. And as you look at on your sheet, on the second side of your sheet, and look at 1 Corinthians 11, I've included there a verse, I received from the Lord what I also handed over to you. Namely, that it's the very same word that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread and so forth. So these are the language here plays, they play on each other in all of this. And so there's Judas. He initiates this handing over. And it's really hard to know exactly what he's doing. Is it, you know, is it just that he wants 30 pieces of silver? Maybe that's it. I think he's wanting to stop Jesus. I think he's gotten really, he's become really put out, and also just thinks it's crazy that Jesus keeps talking about his death and suffering. And he has not bought into following somebody who's just intent on dying. Now, most of the other disciples just sort of let that pass right over them, and they almost don't even hear it, or they get upset for a while, but then they keep on going because they love Jesus so much. And then the final character, just to sort of throw it in there, is the silver coins that we might characterize as mammon, that the motives come from many sides. And the thing about it is all of them have different kinds of participation in it, different kinds of motives, but not a single one of them understands what God is doing in Jesus, as we learn from the larger story. And the question, of course, is can Luke draw us in so that we do understand and see it? Luke wants, as I've said so many times, Luke wants to draw us into the experience of the disciples so we see what a challenge it is to really understand what it is that God is doing, to believe it, and to think that it is something that that we can find ourselves in. And so as you're going on down through the text here, we come to a section in which the Passover is finally the day of the Passover, the Thursday, as it's normally calculated, is right there, beginning in verse 7. And Jesus, I believe we could say, as we read this, and the things I want to highlight here, are that Jesus really has been thinking about this and wants to shape this Passover time with his disciples into a key for their insight into what's happening, into the events that are going to unfold. And it's going to take quite a bit to do this. And as we read, you'll see how it unfolds. Look at verse 7 and following. Now the day of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed in the temple. So Jesus sent out Peter and John, telling them, "Go, make preparations for us so that we can eat the Passover meal." But they asked him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" Like they don't know anything about it, at least it seems. He said to them, "Look, when you've entered the city," going to Jerusalem, not staying out there on the Mount of Olives or Bethany or any of that, "a man's going to meet you carrying a clay water jar. Follow him into the house he enters, and then tell the householder there, 'The teacher is asking you, where is the room where I should eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He'll show you a large furnished upper room. Make your preparations there." As Peter and John set out, they found things just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Well, now, as he said already, Jesus came into the temple. Temple's on the far east side of the city of Jerusalem. And then at night, though, he didn't go further into the city. He just left the temple and went right back out to the Mount of Olives, out to the east, where the little town of Bethany was, and where some of Jesus' closest friends lived and so forth. But here, when it comes time to do the Passover, he doesn't say, "I'm going to do it with Lazarus and Mary and Martha out here in Bethany." He says, "I want you to do it in the city." But they haven't necessarily been in the city or been going around. At least they don't know. They've probably been with Jesus as he's been in the city. And so, but they go back into Jerusalem. And Jesus, as it turns out, has arranged a signal, a phrase, sort of a thing that they're supposed to say, and a signal of the pot, the water pot, and so forth. And so they go right into the city, not just into the temple, but into the city. And they find this thing, this person that has it, follow him into the house where he goes. And it's not him, though, that they talk to. It's the person who owns the house. Jesus has thought a lot about this, I would suggest to you, that Luke is helping us just to see that. That he's made this, this is something that matters for him. Passover is familiar, of course. You have to understand probably that Jesus, I don't know how many Passovers he's been to, but almost every year since he was a kid, 12 years old, we hear about the first Passover. The disciples are probably about the same because all of them lived within the Jewish area of the little area of Israel and Judah. So it's familiar, but Jesus is letting them see that he has made plans that they don't know about. And so they just follow his words. "I'm going to show you something." And he's leading them toward surprises. Now, what they're supposed to do is prepare for the Passover. How do you prepare for a Passover in those days? Whoo! We cooked a pot roast the other day, or I should say Sonia cooked a pot roast the other day, and it's a pretty substantial amount of work, you know, just to get everything right and together and all of that, even though it's a very basic kind of thing. Here you're dealing with a whole lamb or a whole goat. And also, you got to have the room, and you got to have it set up, and you got to have all the utensils and everything, and the people that are going to be serving at the meal, and all of those things. And then you got to wait until in the afternoon. Now, they'll take the second of the two daily burnt offerings and they'll move it up an hour or so. That marks sort of the end of the sacrificial day. And so it's maybe 3 o'clock, maybe 2:30 in the afternoon. And the place, the temple, is packed with people. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in the court of the temple, all of them with a goat or a lamb. And they are all waiting to get inside to come into the court of the Israelites. So it's men that are going to be doing this. And each of them's got this bah, bah, of whatever the noises are that are making. So you have to just open your imagination and just think of all these people packing in. And they had to do it in shifts because there were so many people that came for Passover. And they would open the gates and allow a shift to come in that filled up the whole of place of the Israelites where sacrifices were made. And this was the one sacrifice that was special in the sense that the person that was bringing the animal did the sacrificing themselves. They had to kill the animal. So they killed the animal. There's priests there that catch the blood in a round bottom bowl. It has to be round because that stops anybody from just setting it down. You have a round bottom bowl. They catch the blood. They pass it down a whole line of priests down to the big sacrificial altar that's out there. They throw it at the base of the altar, offering the life back to God. They have Levites, priests that take the animal over to a whole series of hooks that are set up on columns there. They hang the animal up. They skin it, of course, and cut out the parts that have to be offered on the altar and give the other parts back to the person wrapped in the fleece of a lamb ready to be barbecued. So it's getting it all ready for it, and maybe not barbecued, but getting it all ready to be roasted that day. Now, that, when you've got that many people, that takes a while. And then once you've done that, you've got to get it home and roast it. And note that everything was set up, of course, to have a lot of probably roasting stations in Jerusalem. And so Peter and John have to get that lamb or that goat, and they take it there and they roast it. And then as night falls, as the beginning of Passover begins at evening, they get it all together into the furnished upper room, and here comes Jesus with the other disciples and so forth. I don't know whether they got to enlist any of the others to help fix the room and get it all ready, but this is a ritual that they know because they've been through Passover again and again and again. So there are 12 of them there, maybe quite a few others. It says the apostles, and the apostle can include, certainly in the book of Acts, it does include others that are just sent out and so forth. Everybody knew the Passover meal. Steve, as he's carried us through learning the Passover, and also Emily, of course, through the Passover meal, one of the things that we always focus on is the Seder. And the fact that there is an order of everything. And it's not something that you just do however higgledy-piggledy, however you want, and you talk about football and everything else. You talk about the story, and you have it in a particular order. And here it is, they're doing it there. They come into the Passover meal, and everybody there knows how it goes. There is the Seder. And so Jesus is presiding. Now, they have heard Jesus, And they've heard some of the way in which Jesus is talking. And he says it even here about before I suffer. Now, that's not what you particularly want to hear. But maybe it's, I want to stave off the suffering, you see. And Jesus is presiding there, and there's planning out maybe how they can stave it off, whatever. But Luke tells us an unexpected turn. And here I want you to, not to believe me, because it may be too hard to believe, but just to follow me a little bit. This almost always in the translations, and it goes all the way back to the King James Version, when they read this, when they translate this next little part of the story, as Jesus comes into the in there and they start the meal, both Mark and Matthew both start with Jesus telling about how one of them is going to betray him. Luke does not do that. He talks about that later on. But all of them seem to show Jesus participating actively in the Passover meal. It's not absolutely clear, but it seems pretty clear. And here, Jesus, that pattern is so fixed for translators that it's really hard for them to read what it actually says in Greek. It's usually translated, "I have greatly desired to eat this Passover." So that it's, "I've really been looking forward to this. Let's have a great Passover meal together, shall we?" But it sounds different when it says, "I deeply desired to do this." "But" is kind of implied in that. It's not, "I'm in this process of desiring and now we're going to do it." It is, "I really wanted to do this. I wanted to eat the meal. I wanted to drink the cup, but I won't do it." Woo, that's hard to take. So take it with a tablespoon of salt. But that's just me trying to very literally translate. Sometimes the translators will even put an "again" in there. I have desired to eat this Passover because I tell you, I won't eat it again. But there's no "again" in the text. I won't eat it again until it's brought to full meaning in the kingdom of God. So it's, "I so desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. Because I'm telling you, I certainly won't eat it until it's brought to full meaning in the kingdom of God." Then he lifted a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "You must take this and share it with each other. For I'm telling you that from now on, I certainly won't drink from the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God comes." This is not the turn, if I'm translating it correctly, this is not the turn that the disciples had expected. They knew what to expect in a Passover meal, and this is not it, where Jesus is supposedly presiding, and he says he's not going to participate. It leaves a little room for us, because a Passover meal is a long thing, that it might be at a later stage in the thing, in the meal, that he says all this. But anyway, and that he gives it to them to share. For I'm telling you, Jesus wants them to realize another frame of meaning that has broken in, that is breaking in, namely, God's kingdom is here. Things are happening that make a difference for everything. And Jesus is basically saying, at least as you read it in relationship to the whole thing, "I have a role in this that's beyond the Passover Seder and presiding at it. I'm not just going to be satisfied with taking Steve's role in the Passover Seder." And implied is what we learn as we go along. "I am the broken bread. I the Lamb. I am that blood in the cup. I'm not just going to share food with you. You'll discover that I'm bringing in God's everlasting kingdom. And in that process, I am your food in an ongoing meal, fulfilling Passover's past and unfolding the future that God is breaking in with. It's an interesting thing. I was very, when I first started realizing that I really had convinced myself that this is what the text was saying, I wondered about it, whether I was just fooling myself. Could it be so different? But just a little bit later, you'll notice that at the very end of our reading, they start arguing with each other because all of this just bangs into them and they can't get their minds around it. And I've included there on the back side of your sheet, second side of your sheet, Luke 22:27, because just a little ways in here, just next few verses, they start arguing with each other, not just who's going to betray Jesus, hand him over, but who's the greatest among them? Which one of them is going to be counted the greatest? And Jesus, as he does, says, you know how people are, all the nations and so forth, they do all of this. They rule it over each other. They dominate over each other. But then he says to them, listen, who is greater? The one who's reclining at a meal or the one who's serving? Isn't it the one reclining? That's the one that's eating the meal, you see. But I am among you as the one who's serving. Sort of like Jesus taking that water, getting down on his hands and knees and starting to wash the disciples' feet. He says, at this Passover meal, I'm going to be the waiter. I'm going to be the one that brings it to you and lets you eat of it, and you are going to share it so that you realize that I am giving you the gift of this food. And this food ultimately is me that you're receiving. So Jesus draws them into a new union, bread and cup. Notice that as we get toward the end of our reading. Verse 19. And when he took a loaf, this is after he said he's not going to eat the Passover, either the bread or the meat or any of it, not going to eat the meal, and not going to drink of the cup. And when he took a loaf and gave thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body that's being given for you. You must do this. You must do this for the remembrance of me, is a very literal translation, maybe overly literal. You must do this for the remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup that's drunk after the meal. Stephen has helped us numerous times to understand that the four cups that one drinks, there's one that comes after, actually two that come after the meal. And it's probably that third cup that we're at right here. He took the cup that's drunk after the meal. And in this, you'll notice if you look over on the backside there to the passage from 1 Corinthians 11, that this is the way in which Paul described it in the earliest narration of the Lord's Supper. Likewise, he took the cup that's drunk after the meal, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you. He draws them into this new union. You share it. This is my body. And he draws them and draws us into the reality that's within that symbol. The shared physical and spiritual resurrection life is now about to become real. They don't know resurrection life yet, but it's coming right now. Just it's breaking in upon us. It's going to happen within a couple of days. It's now real. And the cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. The blood is the life, long ways back, poured out for you. What? A covenant? Yes, I can understand that. That echoes Exodus. Exodus 24:8, where Moses, at the end of reading the initial covenant of the law, he sprinkles the blood upon all the people there. But poured out, Jesus? No. Jesus, you can escape. I don't care who's trying to turn you in. We're not going to let them. You can get away. But Jesus says, the one who's handing me over is right here. He's got his hand on the table right here with me. What would you do if you were one of the disciples and you knew that one of the 12 right sitting at the table there was about to turn in your Lord and Master and have him killed? What would be your response? You think you just sit there quietly and say, oh, wow, that's interesting. Huh. I bet Judas wanted to get out of there very, 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 very quickly because he was in danger. I mean, all it'd take is Peter pulling out that sword that he carried out into the garden, and Judas would be no more. But he doesn't allow that. He's here. He has already received this bread, this cup. This is not something that I'm going to escape. This is not something where I'm going to kill my betrayer. Oh, alas for him. I know that how this is going to destroy him. But I'm not going to destroy him. They feel the deep quandary. And so, as it describes this, it's a little bit almost too human. Except look, Jesus says, the hand of the one who's handing me over is here on the table with mine, because the Son of Man is indeed going forward as it's been marked out. But alas for that man through whom he's being handed over. And what do the other disciples do? They start disputing with each other. Which of them? Could be you, Peter. No, it's going to be you, John. No, Thaddeus is likely to do it. Who is it? No, they can't get their minds around it. And so, like us humans, they start battling with each other. They feel that deep quandary. Let's stop him. But Jesus confronts them with an impossible way of thinking. No, I am not going to stop him. They can't imagine the extent of what God will do in Jesus. Jesus is not just someone who's symbolized by the breaking of the bread and by the cup. He is known by it. He becomes part of us. Jesus will be known to them in the wine poured out. And so the story goes to its limit in this particular moment, but we hear it come up again in the 24th chapter when the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know who they're talking to. But when they get home and Jesus sits down at their table, he takes the bread and he takes the cup and he breaks the bread. And it says their eyes are opened. That's what has to happen. The eyes to be opened. And they knew him. And as they went back to Jerusalem, they started talking. even when he was talking to us on the road, our heart was burning within him. And he let them know about how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Jesus lets them share it. He is it. And he gives them the life that is in that reality. Amen.